Last week we concluded with a brief introduction to the issue of textual criticism. First of all, defining it as the study of copies of any written work of which the autograph, that is the original, is unknown, with the purpose of ascertaining the original text. Again, presented with the variety of readings and all of the variants among the thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament that we have, we have to determine when there is a difference between those texts, which reading is most likely the original. So the process of textual criticism is to gather and compare the available manuscripts and apply objective criteria to try to determine which alternative of a given variant is most likely the reading of the original. And then we raise the question, why is this necessary? Well, we have a large number and a wide diversity of manuscripts, over 5,000 manuscripts, over 400,000 variants. They were spread throughout the Roman Empire with a variety of climate and different historical and economic situations that had a direct bearing on the preservation as well as the copying of these documents. And of course, the influence of copying methods upon the New Testament text. We ended with an important reality check. Now again, over 5,000 manuscripts, no two alike, over 400,000 total variants. We might look at that and say, well, how can we be certain that we know what any of the words are? Well, here's our reality check. 62.9% of the verses of the New Testament have no variants. This is remarkable to think of the fact that of all of the copies that were made and all of the different errors that came in through various scribal errors and sometimes even intentional changes, which we'll see, almost two-thirds of the verses in the New Testament have no variants. That is, we are absolutely certain of what every single word in 62.9% of the verses in the New Testament was from the pen of the original author. Again, that's remarkable. It's evidence of God's preservation of His Word and of the care that His people had for the preservation of that which was revealed through the apostles. And of over 400,000 total variants, none affects a major doctrine. So we need to keep those things in mind as we look at the various variants that we see in the New Testament text. Now, I left you last time with a little teaser about some quotes from scribes. One of the customs of the ancient scribes was to include oftentimes at the end or in the margin of a document they were copying was a thing called a colophon. And oftentimes it was something simple like the end of the Gospel of Mark or these kinds of things. But sometimes they were kind of humorous. For example, one scribe wrote this: "Writing is excessive drudgery. It crooks your back, it dims your sight, it twists your stomach and your sides." A little insight into the physical fatigue of the tedious work of copying by hand lengthy documents such as the scriptures. Next, "Saint Patrick of Armagh, deliver me from writing." Next, "While I wrote, I froze, and what I could not write by beams of day, I finished by candlelight." It gives you a little insight there into the length of time in a given day that a scribe would spend, and how the failure of daylight left him with only candlelight, which, as we know, is a rather poor lighting source, and if your eyes are tired, it makes copying difficult. Next one. "As the sick man desireth health, even so doth the transcriber desire the end of his volume." And a very interesting one to conclude here. One scribe wrote this: "Now I've written the whole thing. For heaven's sake, give me a drink." Some of the humor, I think, that comes into these very real people who lived in real times. They weren't any different from us. They were just left with less technology. And as they copied the scriptures, we get a little insight into the process and helps us to understand that there were many times when scribes just plain made mistakes, like we would. If we were hand copying a document of any length, we too would experience the kinds of difficulties that they did, and we would make the same kinds of errors that they did. And we're going to look at a number of those now. First of all, we have unintentional scribal errors. Now, the original manuscripts were written in what is called scriptio continua. It is an uncial or all capital script with no word breaks and few reading aids. Here we see an example of a small portion of a page from Sinaiticus from the 4th century, which illustrates this fact. You see all the capital letters there. And the only breaks between letters are those that come at the end of what we would call a paragraph. You see here the one line ends before it reaches the edge of the column. And the following line, the letter sticks partway out into the left-hand column, kind of like the way that we indent paragraphs when we write or print documents. But here you see the uncial script, and they would break a word at any point when they got to the end of the line and just continue on the next line. Now, because all of this is written with no word breaks or very few word breaks, occasionally we encounter places where it is possible to divide the words differently from one to another. For example, in Mark 10, verse 40, where Jesus says, "But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now you recall the situation. James and John request to sit on his right and left hand when he comes into his kingdom. And Jesus' response to them is affected by a variant in some of the manuscripts, depending on how the words are divided. It could be either, "This is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared," or, "This is not mine to give, for others it has been prepared." Now, the difference is between a word division of "al hois," but to those, which possibly includes James and John, and "alois," one word, to others, excluding James and John. The latter is supported only by one minuscule manuscript, number 225, dated by Colophon to the year 1192. Now, the next variant we'll consider is that of confusion of letters. Now, you may have noticed in the previous slide that a lot of those letters looked very similar. And here in this slide, we have a graphic representation of that similarity. I've lined up these letters, several of these letters, side by side, so you can see the similarity. Now, this is a computer font, which is designed to look like the uncial script of the early manuscripts of the New Testament. However, as computers often do, they formulate these letters the same time, precisely, every time. Now, the hand of a scribe would not do that. And so oftentimes, because of slight variations in the way these letters were formed, sometimes between one scribe and another, you would get these letters confused. You see these letters here. Top line is the alpha, our A, delta, our D, and the lambda, our L. Those letters were formed very similarly, and you can see how they would readily be confused, especially in an ancient manuscript written by hand. Other letters, I won't go into detail with those, but they are very similar. You see the third, fourth, and fifth line, those are similar letters laid out side by side in such a way that sometimes two letters could be confused as one, or one letter confused as two. Now, the passage that I'm going to refer to where this becomes an issue is Jude 12, where the statement is made, "These men, these false teachers, are hidden reefs in your love feasts." Now, the Greek word there is the second last line in the graphic, agapais. That means love feasts. And in one manuscript, it was mistaken for the word for deceptions, apatais. Now, you can see the very similar looking words there. And the word deceptions refers to false teachers in the writings of Peter, and perhaps the familiarity of the scribe with that passage in Peter might have led him to think that this was what was being said. Now the problem comes in with this. It's compounded where if the resulting variant makes no sense, the next copyist would often alter the word or phrase to try to correct the problem, and this would produce more variants. Now, if you're looking at Jude 12 and you're reading along, you're talking about false teachers. It says, these men, according to the variant, are hidden reefs in your deceptions. Now, wait a minute. Your deceptions? He's talking to believers. How are the deceptions theirs? And so a scribe coming along across this would see that and recognize the confused meaning, and so he might alter something else in order to make sense. And a common problem was the confusion of pronouns because of their similarity, and so later in time, a scribe then altered this manuscript to read, these men are hidden reefs in their deceptions, to resolve the confused meaning. So you can see how one variant oftentimes led to another. Most likely the original problem was a confusion of letters, and then the problem that followed from that was the changing of a pronoun to try to correct the confused meaning. So here you see what is called the genealogical principle in variants, how sometimes you can trace how one variant would have been caused by a previous variant. Now, obviously, the change in pronoun would not come before the change in the word love feasts to deceptions. They wouldn't say, these men are hidden reefs in their love feasts. There would be no reason to change it for that, but I get ahead of myself. Next variant, big words, ditography and haplography. Ditography refers to the repetition of letters, and haplography refers to the omission of letters. The example we have here is 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. Paul writes, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Now, one reading translates, we became gentle, as we have here in the New American Standard, and the Greek behind that is pronounced agenethemenapioi. Variants read, we became babes, as in agenethemenapioi. Now here, if you'll look in your notes, you'll notice the addition of an N, and of course in the Greek that was the addition of a new. Now the question is, which reading is original? Was an N added or omitted? Either way, it could have been caused by an error in sight or in hearing the reading of the text. The original scribe of several early manuscripts has babes, corrected by later scribes to gentle, as we read in Alexandrinus. Next variant, signs of fatigue. Now, certainly scribal fatigue had a part in many errors, but some can only be attributed to fatigue. And this is the case where there is serious theological confusion introduced by a variant. For example, in Romans 3:20. Paul writes, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, there are two 9th century manuscripts. Probably one was copied from the other. They both lack Hebrews and have been traced to locations within 50 kilometers of other on the German-Swiss border. These two manuscripts have an incorrect noun form that changes through the law comes the knowledge of sin to through the law of knowledge of sin. Now that's a sentence fragment that makes no sense. And so really there's no way to explain that except through scribal fatigue or at least scribal inattention. Next we have homoioteluton and homoioarkton. Again, big words meaning same ending or same beginning, and this is a technical phrase that refers to when words, phrases, or sentences, or lines in a manuscript begin or end with similar letters or words, it becomes easy for the scribe's eye to omit or repeat text. If a line begins with the same word, you might copy along and you might go back, see that word again, and decide, I'm going to skip it, that's where I was, and you end up skipping a line when you shouldn't have. Or you might be aware of the fact that a certain phrase repeats in a text and therefore repeat it too many times because your eye goes back when it should have continued on. For example, in Matthew 5, 19 and 20. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And notice how the first sentence of verse 9, verse 19, the end of verse 19, and the end of verse 20 all end similarly with the phrase, in the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are two manuscripts who omit the last half of verse 19, and one manuscript omits all of verse 20. And this is easily recognized as a case where the scribe's eye skipped from the phrase, in the kingdom of heaven, to another one and omitted text in between. Another example, John 17, verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. This, of course, is from Jesus' prayer in John 17. One manuscript from the 4th century omits the following words in brackets. You'll look in your notes, you'll see words in brackets, where it says, I do not pray that you might take them from the world, but that you might keep them from the evil one. When we read that with those bracketed words omitted, you'll hear the terrible change in meaning that results from this variant. Jesus supposedly said, I do not pray that you might take them from the evil one. Well, certainly Jesus isn't going to pray that. The text of the manuscript from which the scribe copied could have been laid out as it is there in your notes. And I've put it in both Greek with the repeated phrase in bold. And I laid it out also alongside of that with a similar arrangement of the words in lines in English. So you can see how them from the repeats at the end of those two lines. And it would be possible to skip a line because of the similarity of the ending of those lines. So it's easy to see how the eye of a tired scribe in his tedious work might skip a line and perhaps not even realize the reversal of the meaning of the sentence. Next variant, itticisms. This refers to the similarity or confusion of the pronunciation of the vowels of Koine Greek. Now, according to Metzger, in his book, The Text of the New Testament, a number of Greek vowels, I have them there in Greek in your notes, they were all pronounced alike by those who read the text at this point in church history, all sounding like the long E, as in feet. Now remember when we talked about the use of scriptoria in the copying practice of the church, particularly in the Middle Ages during the monastic period, there would be, as you see in the picture here, a room with a number of desks laid out where a scribe would sit and copy what was read by one other person in the room. And so now, as these words are pronounced with similar sounding vowels, the scribe does not have a written text before him to look at. He is listening to what is being read. And so there would be a confusion of vowels because of the similarity in pronunciation, and sometimes that resulted in different words, which were pronounced similarly, as we also have in English. And an example of this appears in 1 Corinthians 15:54. Paul writes, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Now the final statement there, death is swallowed up in victory. Victory is the Greek word, would have been pronounced nikos, appears in two manuscripts, as death is swallowed up in conflict, also pronounced nikos. The difference is one is spelled with an I and the other is spelled with an EI, if we were to transliterate that into English. And so the scribe hearing that might be confused about which word it was, and in the not wanting to fall behind and cause everybody to wait while he got it straightened out and caught up, he might not have noticed that the resulting variant, death is swallowed up in conflict, doesn't really make sense, especially when this is an allusion to the Old Testament passage. Next variant concerns punctuation. Again, here's an example of the uncial script. Not only are the letters all written one right after another without word breaks, but also there is no punctuation provided. Now, as punctuation was provided in time to improve clarity and readability, sometimes interpretive decisions had to be made where the placement of a comma or a period, and sometimes this could alter the meaning. John 1, verses 3 and 4, read this. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, here the placement of the period produces either of these two readings depending on whether or not it is before the phrase that has come into being. As I read it here in the New American Standard, you see the period after the word being. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Next sentence begins, in him was life. Now, placing the period in a different place produces a different sentence division, obviously, which results, as the New Revised Standard Version has it, with this. Without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life. Now, again, not a major difference between those, but it is an interpretive decision that results from the fact that in English, we need to have punctuation, and the earliest manuscripts of the Greek New Testament did not include punctuation. And so these are choices that scribes and later translators have to make. Next, variants of a single letter. Even the change of a single letter would produce a different word or a different word form with a different meaning. In Luke 2:14, you remember the angels announced to the shepherds concerning the birth of Jesus. They say, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, as is translated in the New King James, or the New American Standard has it, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Now, it looks like a major difference, but really the difference comes down to one letter, a sigma, an S, on the end of the last word. It changes the form of the word there so that it has to be translated in those two different ways. Again, not a major difference, but one that we want to be careful of to be sure that we have the precise reading of the original. Another example, Revelation 1, verse 5. This verse reads, to him who loved us and released us from our sins. Now, the word released is pronounced lusanti. And if you look in your notes, it's spelled, transliterated in English, L-U-S-A-N-T-I. The following variant appeared in the 9th century. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins. And there the word washed is pronounced the same, lusanti. However, it is spelled in English transliteration, L-O-U-S-A-N-T. This variant may be caused by itticism, the similarity in pronunciation we noticed above, and is also a good example of a variant that has no serious theological impact because both are true and can be demonstrated from other passages. It is true. He has released us and he has washed us from our sins. Okay, that's basically it for the unintentional scribal errors. I think we can see how all of the different factors involved in hand copying lengthy documents and the mechanics of that and the way the letters work and the way there was no word divisions, the way words were broken at any point. We can see how those things, along with just human weakness, is going to produce a lot of these kinds of mistakes. And a lot of them we can figure out because we can imagine how the mistake came to be in the text. And we compare that with other readings and we can usually make a very well-informed decision as to what most likely the original reading was. And as I say, as I've said several times, no major doctrines at stake here. We just want to be careful with the words. Words are important. They are symbols of meaning. We want to make sure we have the right symbols of meaning so that we have the truth as God communicated it to his apostles. But now we come to something quite different, and I referred to this earlier, that there's a Greek mindset that was part of the Greek culture during the time of the copying of the earliest manuscripts, where the Greeks did not share a view of every letter as sacred as did the Jews. The Hebrew text of the Old Testament is alike in all manuscripts except for those unintentional errors. And again, the Jews took great care to even try to eliminate the unintentional errors. Now, for Greeks, it was the message that was sacred, and so they demonstrated a lesser concern for details as long as they felt the message was preserved. Now, Jerome, who lived from 347 to 420 AD, one of the early church fathers, he complained about copyists who, quote, write down not what they find, but what they think is the meaning. And while they attempt to rectify the errors of others, they merely expose their own. And so this reflects a mindset among some Greek scribes who felt the freedom to alter the text intentionally in ways to try to explain what they thought was the meaning. And Jerome, who was a careful Bible scholar of the early church, was critical of that. The same view was expressed by Porphyry, 232 to 305 AD. He is a Neoplatonist philosopher who was contemporary with the early years of the copying and circulating of the New Testament writings. Now, this is not a Christian writer. He is a pagan philosopher, a Neoplatonist. And while he is not a Christian scribe or teacher, he nevertheless articulates this Greek mindset, which was much a part of the culture and affected the copying of the New Testament during its early years. Now, he wrote an anthology of oracles. And in his introduction, Porphyry writes this. He appeals to the gods to attest that he has neither added nor deleted anything. He has only corrected readings that were faulty, improving their clarity, supplying minor omissions, and omitting irrelevant accretions. Notice this. But the meaning of the words I have preserved faithfully. Now notice he says he hasn't added or deleted anything, but he has added or deleted things because he's not so much concerned with the letters and the words as much as he is with the meaning. Now that illustrates an important difference between Hebrew culture and Greek culture. Now let's not take it to an extreme, but the fact remains that there were those in the copying of the New Testament documents during the early years that reflected some of this mindset and did not feel restrained from making changes where they felt it would help the meaning or the clarity. So, this produces a number of intentional scribal alterations. First of these is what we call an explanatory supplement. Sometimes a copyist would try to clarify things that were not readily apparent. For example, in John chapter 5, we have this explanatory supplement. Waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Now the portion I just read is included in brackets in the New American Standard because it is believed that those words were not part of the original. They are not found in the oldest manuscripts, and they were probably inserted as an explanation as to why the sick man would want to get into the water and why it was stirred. Let's read the passage, leaving out the bracketed words, beginning in verse 3. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Now here's the passage that needs explanation. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Now, why would the man want to get in the pool? And why was the water stirred up? We are not told, but for this explanatory supplement that was inserted later in the copying of the text to explain that it was an angel of the Lord that came down from time to time, stirred up the water, and then the first one, after the water was stirred up, who went got in the water, was cured. And so verse 7 is explained by this previous insertion. It doesn't occur until later in the history of the text, and so most likely it was the effort of a copyist to clarify why this man would want to get into the water and what was going on with the stirring of the water. Okay, next style, intentional scribal alterations. Stylistic improvements. Now, with the probable exception of Luke, all the New Testament writers were Jews. Their native tongue was most likely Aramaic, similar to Hebrew, but quite different from Greek. As Acts 4:13 tells us, most of them were uneducated and untrained men, and their use of the Greek language often reflected it. Now, when they would think in their native tongue, Hebrew or Aramaic, probably Aramaic, and then write in Greek, oftentimes the Hebraic structures and expressions would come through into the Greek, and it didn't necessarily make good Greek. And also, since Greek was probably not their native tongue, they didn't have all of the intricacies and forms down pat, and sometimes they would produce poor grammar. For example, in Revelation 1, verse 4, we read, "John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Now, it's fairly smooth English, but the Greek that underlies the phrase "from him who is and who was and who is to come," the preposition "from" requires that its object be in one form of the Greek language, but John uses the incorrect form. Three different variants occur with the correct form as attempts to fix the grammar, including the phrase "from God" and "from the Lord." Also in that same passage, verse 5, halfway through that verse, reads, "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now that is awkward in the English there, that inserted little parenthetical phrase. But the use of "and" joining a finite verb "he made" with the preceding participles "who loves" and "who released," now that makes good Hebrew or Aramaic, but not good Greek. And so scribes, 10th century at the earliest, mended the syntax by changing the finite verb "he made" to the participle "who made." Now that makes much better Greek, but it appears 1,000 years after this was originally written. And we can explain the fact that there was a grammatical problem by the fact that these men were not educated and did not have a great understanding of the Greek language. And so they oftentimes wrote in ways that were incorrect in Greek or reflected Hebrew structures, which were part of their mindset, and then was just brought straight into Greek, making the Greek a little bit awkward. And so scribes who were trained in Greek later would come along and try to mend the grammar of these so-called unlearned and untrained men. Next intentional scribal alteration we call harmonization. Now, sometimes there were differences between the synoptic gospels, and this produced a tendency to harmonize wording and details. Now, we're all familiar with this issue. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels, and they oftentimes record the same events, but sometimes they use the same exact words. Other times, they use different wording, they put things in different order, they include details or omit details, one between another. And when the scribes were copying the scriptures, because of their familiarity with parallel passages, they would tend to harmonize details between different gospels. For example, in Luke 23, verse 38, reads this, "Now, there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Now, of course, this is the inscription that was put on Jesus' cross by Pilate, and it is recorded in the Gospels. Here, a number of manuscripts insert the fact that the inscription on Jesus' cross was written, quote, "in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew." Now, that's a detail which comes from John 19, verse 20, but some scribes added it to the other parallel accounts to add the detail that appears somewhere else. Now, the tendency was worsened if the scribe had a faulty recollection of the parallel passage with which he was harmonizing. Next, synonyms. Where copyists felt the freedom to correct grammar and harmonize accounts, it's no surprise that many variants involve synonyms. There in your notes you see Matthew 17, verses 25 and 26. Now notice the italicized words. Quote, he said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? When Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. Now, the italicized words translate three different Greek words that are generally interchangeable, and the variants in these verses among manuscripts demonstrate that. Sometimes there were perceived historical and geographical difficulties. Sometimes copyists believed there was an error of time or place in the text. Mark 8:31 says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now Jesus said that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. This seems to involve a chronological difficulty, so some copyists changed after 3 days to on the third day. Now this reflects another cultural difference in the reckoning of days and the counting of days. For the Hebrew mindset, to say after 3 days was fine. Jesus was crucified on Friday. He was in the tomb on Saturday. He was raised on Sunday. 3 days. But to later other cultures thinking, and similar to our own, when it says 3 days, we think three complete 24-hour time periods and require the time gap to include those 72 hours. And so those who had that same mindset about the reckoning of days would change the text to read on the third day. So that illustrates a chronological error supposed in the text. John 1:28 illustrates a historical or geographical difficulty. There it says, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now another early church father, Origen, 185 to 254 A.D., in book 4 of his commentary on John, claims that there was no Bethany near the Jordan, and he substituted a place name called Bethabara. This reading found its way into many manuscripts, including the Textus Receptus, and therefore appears in the King James and the New King James. Next, the tenacity of the textual tradition. Once a reading was included, it had a tendency to remain. Even if a reading was doubtful, it would be included sometimes in the margin or with a marginal note. A later copyist might reinsert it or leave out the note. This is understandable since it would seem safer to include something extra than to exclude something genuine, because if it's excluded now, it might be lost forever. But if it's included, at least in the margin, it would be available for future study if the need arose. Thus, additions tend to accumulate over time, and that's why the later manuscripts just tend to be longer than the earlier ones. Now, this marginal note in the graphic right here does not itself preserve a variant reading, but it communicates the frustrations of a scribe related to this issue. He knew himself of the tendency to include such additions, and the translation of this little marginal note here is this. Fool and knave! Leave the old reading. Don't change it. And so we see through these various intentional scribal alterations how many variants came into the text of Scripture. Now, they were well-intentioned. Most of them were for the purpose of making the text clear or explaining difficulties or smoothing out errors and so forth. But the fact remains that some of the variants, in fact, many of the variants that we have, were done intentionally. They weren't simply copyists' errors. Okay, that's pretty much all the time we have right now. I have just a few more of these different types of intentional alterations to cover, and then we'll move on from there into the final sections of our study. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord God, again, we are grateful that we have your word in our hands. And we recognize that the mistakes of fallible human beings, as well as the imposition of even intentional changes. None of these things has altered the accuracy, the reliability of your word. And we thank you that you've preserved it in so many manuscripts that as we compare them, we can discern where the changes have been made, and we can get back with great certainty to the original words through which you revealed yourself through your apostles. We thank you for the truth that we can have in our hands and in our own language. We thank you for those scholars whom you have equipped through the centuries to study the texts, to study the ancient languages, to do translation work, and therefore to provide in our own language reliable truth from you. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.